Here we are in 1 Peter. We are in chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 1. I've been the pastor here for 7 years, and this morning is the first morning that I've ever noticed that our microphones are color-coded. So I think I grabbed the wrong microphone this morning, which is why we had some mix-up there at the beginning of the service. You would think after 7 years of grabbing my microphone that I would know which one is mine. But I think sometimes when we approach the text, we approach it the same way. I know this. Yeah, we've talked about this before. And our eyes can just simply skin over it without really taking the time to observe it. And so my hope is that as we study God's Word this morning, that we don't take the same approach that I've taken to my microphone for the last 7 years, but that instead that we will focus on the passage and really allow it to sink in and contemplate what it is that it is saying to us. So beginning here in verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies, drinking parties and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine this scripture this morning and as we meditate upon it and study it, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to see it again, afresh. That we would be reminded of the truth of it, that we would be reminded of the truth of the gospel, that we would increase in our desire for holiness and increase in our faith in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Back when I was a youth pastor, one of my favorite activities was to take students paintballing. If you're not familiar with paintballing, it's a lot like laser tag, except instead of shooting a gun that shoots a laser at a person to tag them, you use a gun that shoots balls of paint. Nothing bonds a youth pastor with his youth group like shooting at them. And so you would shoot these balls of paint at them, and if the ball of paint hit them and exploded and put paint on them, they were tagged. They were out of the game. They were considered dead, as though they'd been shot. There's a simple rule in paintballing, though, and that is that after a person has been hit with paint, after that person has been shot and is out of the game and is considered dead, the rule is very simple. Dead people don't talk. You would think it would be rather obvious, a rather obvious rule. Any of those of us who have ever been to a funeral or been somewhere where there's been a viewing and have seen a person who is deceased are well aware of the fact that dead people don't talk. But in paintball, you're not really dead. You're just tagged with paint. You're supposed to consider yourself dead, but you're not really dead. And so the temptation is to talk and is to tell somebody where somebody else is hiding. Suppose you're walking carefully through the woods with one of your teammates when seemingly out of nowhere you see someone shoot at you, you feel the ball of paint hit you, you hear the thwap as it explodes, you look down and sure enough, you've got paint on you. You're tagged, you're out. You quickly signal that you've been hit so that the person will stop shooting at you and you begin to make your way out of the woods, except you realize your teammate was not paying attention to any of this. Your teammate is aware of the fact that you are now out of the game, but your teammate didn't see who shot at them, didn't realize that there's a person out there who's going to hit them if they're not careful, and so your desire, your instinct, even though you're dead and out of the game, is to warn your teammate, hey, that person is hiding over there, which, of course, ruins the game because now you can't hide. I was pretty good at paintball, and often, more times than not, when I was the person hiding and managed to shoot one of them, they would immediately turn to their teammate and say, "Kyle's over there," which destroys all of the surprise. And so I would have to either keep shooting at them until they stopped talking, or after the game, I would have to remind them of the rule, dead people don't talk. Well, the Apostle Peter is addressing a similar situation this morning here in chapter 4, although I think it would go without saying that Peter's not talking about paintball. Peter has a far more important spiritual concern in mind. His concern is not that dead people don't talk. His concern is that dead people shouldn't sin. Dead people shouldn't sin. You may remember at the end of chapter 3, Peter greatly emphasized that in Christ we are alive. We are winners. We are going to live forever because regardless of what people might do to us, regardless of what suffering we might face in this lifetime, we will live forever. Being raised with Christ, like Christ, seated in glory, like Christ, even over the angels. And yet, what Peter wishes to emphasize in our passage this morning is that while you will live, the reason that you will live is because you have already died. Look at verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. We're reminded by Peter that Christ suffered. And when Christ suffered to the point of death, as Peter says at the end of chapter 3. Christ died. And you, he said, should also view yourselves the same way. This has really been the foundation of all the behaviors that Peter has pointed out for us in chapters 2 and chapter 3. You submit to suffering because Christ suffered, but also the foundation of that ultimate focus that just as Christ died to this world, you also, with Christ, have died to this world. You died with him spiritually. What Peter means by this is really the same thing that the Apostle Paul says in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ and no longer live. Or what Paul says in Romans 6, we were buried with him, with Christ, by baptism into his death. Peter, of course, having mentioned baptism as well at the end of chapter 3, emphasizing that our union is with, our identity is wrapped up in Christ. It's found in Christ. We are in Christ. His death is our death. We died with him. And so we are, says Peter, to arm ourselves with this way of thinking, to consider ourselves dead to this world. By being crucified with Christ, our spiritual condemnation, or as Paul calls it in Romans 8, that law of sin and death has been put to death. Our old nature, our old selves, our fleshly self has died in Christ. The penalty for sin is taken care of. Our captivity from sin is removed, and we are set free, so that in a very real sense, we are dead to sin. We are dead to this world, spiritually dead. Not dead in relationship with God, but in relationship to sin. We are dead to sin. And yet that's often something that we forget. We often forget the fact that we are dead to sin. Sometimes incorrectly assuming that the pursuit of holiness is attempting to put to death our flesh, to mortify our flesh as though it was still alive, as though it somehow still had power and control over us. And yet what Peter is reminding us here is that when we are called to mortify the flesh, when we are called to put to death something in ourselves, that sin, it has already been put to death in Christ. It is already broken. The power is broken. Our old selves died with Christ on the cross. We have been crucified with Christ. Our sin is dead. The problem is sin hasn't quite gotten the memo yet on that. Sin doesn't realize that it's dead, and so it's still fighting against us, and yet its power has been broken. We have been set free. The power of sin is broken in us. The power of sin has been killed. And yet sin continues to fight against us, even though it's been broken. One scholar described it as like slaughtering a chicken when you cut its head off, or when you slaughter a bull and you have to slit its throat. It takes a while for the connection, or rather the disconnection, between the brain and the rest of the body to get the memo that it is dead. And so the chicken begins to run around, literally with its head cut off. The bull begins to thrash and to kick. It's in its death throes. And it's a very dangerous time. In fact, in some ways, it's a more dangerous time than when the bull was alive, because at least then there was some order to its thinking. There was some logic. But now there's hooves flying in every single direction. You never know where the bull is going to kick. And the best thing to do is just simply to get out of there. The bull is in its death throes. It's no longer thinking because its brain is no longer functioning. Instead, it is just trying to thrash out and do as much damage as it can before it dies. And this not thinking is really true of humans as well, because it's not just that our brains stop functioning in the midst of sin, although that's often true. Sin makes us stupid. But it's true that sin in us is also dead. It has been defeated. Satan is defeated. Our sinful nature is defeated, nailed to the cross, except that it still lingers. It still lingers in our flesh. In its death throes, it is defeated, it is destroyed, but it is not yet gone. In Christ, we have been delivered from the power of sin. We have been delivered from the punishment of sin, but we've not yet been delivered from the presence of sin. Sin still exists, even though it's defeated, even though its power is broken, even though the power of Christ is greater than the power of sin. Sin is powerless over us in Christ, but that doesn't mean that sin is just lying there like a corpse. No, sin is very much at work. It is kicking and thrashing with all of its power. Satan is doing the same, trying to cause as much damage and havoc as he can because he knows that his doom is sure, when in eternity the presence of sin will also be removed. Satan will be removed, and we will be forever with Christ in new glorified bodies that are absolutely sinless. In the meantime, though, Peter is encouraging us. Peter is exhorting us and calling us to remember that sin is in fact dead, that we have died to sin. Yes, we know that sin is still here in our fallen flesh, but sin is dead. But many times it feels as though sin is very much alive. Even though we know in our minds we know that sin is dead, it feels that it's alive, that it controls us. And yet that's the wonder of the power of the cross, that the power of sin has been broken. Which is why Peter can say in verse 1, whoever has suffered in the flesh with Christ, in other words, whoever has this perspective that Peter is talking about, that we are dead to the world, we are dead to sin, Christ's identity is my identity, his death is my death. Peter can say there in verse 1, that person has ceased from sin. In other words, dead people, which is what you are, says Peter, dead to this world, people who have died with Christ, shouldn't sin. And why would they? Why would they sin? Because they are dead to sin. The problem, though, and the reality that we face is that we like to continue to play with the corpse of sin. We're still tempted by it, even though it's dead. It still reaches out to us. It still calls to us, and we still can get caught up in it, even though it has no power over us. The imagery that comes to mind is the many stories from Old Yeller to even a cook who was in the news just a few months ago, where a venomous snake has been defeated. The snake is dead, completely dead, not just mostly dead, dead. And yet someone, whether it be Old Yeller or whether it even be this cook that was cooking with a poisonous snake not too long ago, got a little too close and still managed to get bit when the nerve reflexes of the snake closed the jaw, even though the snake was dead, and still managed to inject the venom into the victim. And in the end, both the cook and Old Yeller ended up dying from the poison. That's what Peter is warning about here. You are dead to sin. Sin is dead in you. The power of sin has been broken, and yet we still continue to mess with it. And it will still harm you. It will still do great damage to you, because that's what sin does. We still live in these fleshly, sinful bodies that still want to cause us to do those things that we know we ought not to, which is why Peter makes the point that he does here in verse 1, that we must have the correct perspective of having died with Christ to remember that our old self is dead in order to flee from sin. Or to put it another way, Peter is saying, don't go playing with dangerous, venomous, sinful corpses, because you know sin is dead. Don't play with a corpse. That's not you any longer. Remember, says Peter, remember that you are dead to sin. Don't mess around with it. Instead, flee from it. Flee from what is dead. Flee from that sin. Peter is not suggesting perfection here, that if you just think the right way, if you just have this perspective, if you just arm yourself with the right way of thinking, you will be perfect. Actually, on the one hand, that would be true on paper, except that we don't always think that way. And that's part of the problem. Even our way of thinking has been affected by the power of sin. Even our way of thinking is part of the problem. We will not, in this lifetime, always maintain a proper perspective on Christ and our freedom from sin. We will not properly maintain that perspective of recognizing that I am dead to sin. And yet that doesn't mean that we simply give up. Instead, Peter is calling for a pursuit of perfect holiness in the remembrance, the recognition, the rejoicing that in Christ sin is dead. Even when we don't arm ourselves with this way of thinking, and even when we fall back into sin, it doesn't change the fact that even the sin that we have fallen into for a time has been crucified with Christ. Even that sin that we think now has control over us, even that sin that is as powerful as it may seem for a time, that sin is still dead. It's still dead. We still have freedom in Christ, even from those sins that we are continuing to struggle with, even from those sins that seem to have power. Peter is calling us to recognize, no, they're dead. They're dead. Even though it has that seems to have that power over you, by the power of the cross, you are free. By the power of the cross, even that sin is defeated. Which is why Peter then is calling us to flee from sin, and why he's assuming that that's even possible, because he recognizes that by the power of the cross, you are free. There is a way out, and it's found in Christ. We are dead to sin. Sin is dead. So Peter says, why would you pursue it? Why would you run after that which is dead? Instead, flee from it. Flee from sin. Flee from that which is dead. And yet, it's not just a matter that dead people shouldn't sin, because we're called to flee from sin. But we're also reminded that just as Christ died, there in verse 2, that those in Christ will live. And not just live in eternity, although that's true. We saw that last week at the end of chapter 3, where we're reminded that we will live. But we are already living in this lifetime. Already, as Peter says, they're so as to live for the rest of time. We already have spiritual life at work within us. It's even what we have here in this letter in chapter 1, verse 3, where Peter reminds us that we have a living hope, he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's a hope for eternity, but it's also a hope that begins to impact our now. It's a living hope. It's a hope that even gives us life now. You are dead to sin. You have been crucified with Christ, but you have also been raised with Christ. You have also been given new life, so that those who are alive should not just flee from sin, but also follow after the will of God. Paul reminds us of the exact same thing in Romans 6. He says, we were buried with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We have life. Or to put it even more clearly from 2 Corinthians, the old is gone, the new has come, because anyone in Christ is a new creation. You were dead, spiritually dead, but now that spiritually dead self has been crucified, has been nailed to the cross with Christ. And now you are made alive. Not just declared alive in justification, although that's true, not just legally said to be alive, you've actually been given new birth. You are alive in Christ by the power of the same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, giving life to your spiritually dead bodies. So if you are dead to sin, and dead people, says Peter, have fled from sin and are continuing to put to death and are continuing to flee from that which is dead, you will strive not just to flee from that sin, but also here in verse 2, to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, in the body, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God, he says. This is our desire. It's a change of desires. I want to flee from that which is dead, and I want to pursue that which has life. Think of it this way. Where would you rather live? Would you rather live in a cemetery surrounded by dead people or in a house? I would hope that you all say house, because that's where people who are alive live. A cemetery, by its very definition, is for dead people. Or as my old soccer coach used to say, people are dying to get in there. It's not for people who are alive. It's a cemetery. It's for dead people. We would look at someone quite odd if they said, well, I just want to live in the cemetery. In the same way, says Peter, we should naturally expect a spiritually alive person to follow the will of God. Because the will of God is life and sin is death. So why would an alive person pursue death? Which is why Peter says in verse 3, the time for these things is past. These things of the Gentiles, sensuality, which is the same word that Peter will use again in 2 Peter to describe Sodom and Gomorrah. Freedom from passions and lusts and drunkenness and orgies. Or as one scholar described them from ancient Greek writings, a riotous nighttime procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of some deity and sing and laugh before the houses of their friends. Because of that, the King James Version accordingly translates it as reveling or rioting in some of the translations. It's a nonsense party for no reason, followed there by idolatrous overtones and perhaps lawless idolatry that's wrapped up in it as well, combined with these drinking parties and other things that are mentioned. Peter is really describing to them the lives that they used to live as Gentiles, the behaviors that they used to engage in. And yet he's reminding them those things are dead. So don't pursue those things. Instead, flee from those things. That was the past. The new has come. So don't do what you used to do. Instead, do what God has called you to do. Don't involve yourself in the sin of people who enjoy hanging out with the corpse of sin. Because for them, sin is very much alive. They are still under the control of sin. They have not been set free. They are trapped in their sin. Sin is controlling them and slowly destroying them. They're not free. They're captive to sin. Peter says, you who are free, why would you want to hang out with them? Why would you want to hang out with those people who are still captive to sin? They can't escape its grasp, but you have in Christ. So flee from that, because you're alive. Flee from what's dead and pursue, follow after what is alive. Don't hang out in cemeteries. Don't play with corpses. Don't pursue death, but recognize you are alive in Christ. And so pursue life. Live for the will of God, he says. And if that wasn't enough of a motivation for a call to holiness, rejoicing in the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, knowing that we have been delivered from the power of sin, having put it to death on the cross, giving us resurrected spiritual life, so that now Peter and the rest of the apostles in the New Testament is calling us to live out by the grace of God what is true of us, pursuing that identity that we've been given in Christ as those who are alive. Peter also finishes with a warning, which is very appropriate within this context, especially following chapters 2 and 3 on suffering. Peter warns there in verse 4, our pursuit of the will of God is going to surprise people. It's going to surprise them, and because of that, they're going to malign you. Literally, they're going to blaspheme you because you won't join in their excess. I'm sure many of us have come across that when we won't join in with what others are doing. They just simply assume, oh, you're judging us. You think you're too good for us, and they begin to malign us and say horrible things about us. But Peter is reminding us and reminding his readers here in verses 5 and 6 that those people who malign us, those people who cause us to suffer and who persecute us, they're going to die. They're going to be judged forever. It's such a turn of events that Peter has brought about here. Those who die with Christ and die to sin in this lifetime will live forever. But those who think that they're living it up now, those who are reveling in their sin, those who are living in the sinful life that they consider the good life, are actually going to die forever. Because God is going to come to judge the living and the dead, says Peter. Everyone will be judged. And our only hope is the gospel. Our only hope is the good news that I couldn't save myself, and that Jesus Christ did what I could not, fulfilling the law for me and then dying the death that I deserve, and then rising from the dead to give me spiritual life, eternal life, adopting me into God's family so that I will dwell in his presence forever. That's our only hope in the midst of judgment. God's going to come. That's the message there in verse 6, the gospel that was preached even to those who are dead. Not meaning that they died and then the gospel was preached to them, although there are a few scholars who take it that way, nor meaning just those who are spiritually dead, because by the end of verse 6, it's those who are alive in Christ, those who are spiritually alive that becomes Peter's focus. Peter is focusing on those believers who have died, but he's reminding us that their death is not the end. Even if they've been put to death by these people who are maligning them and blaspheming them, even if they've been persecuted to the point of death, death is not the end, because this world is not all there is. In fact, Peter even reminds us in verse 7, the end is at hand, not in some distant future, but soon, very soon, at hand. Christ could return literally any minute, any second, Christ could return, and this world will pass away. As Peter will go on to explain later in his letters, the world as we know it will be destroyed, and instead we will live with our triune God, truly alive in a new heavens and a new earth for all eternity, alive in the Spirit as God is, forever. That is our hope. That is the hope of those who have died, says Peter, knowing that they are going to live. And that's the focus that Peter wants us to have, to be prepared for now, because it is so easy to focus on what the world is offering us, to focus on what is seemingly our best life now. And yet Peter says, no, it's not your best life now. In fact, you should consider yourselves dead to this world. You should consider yourselves as having died to sin, died to the behavior of the Gentiles, died to the curse of this world, having been crucified with Christ. This world is not your best life. It's full of death, spiritual death, and spiritual corpses. But remember that you are alive now and forever in Christ, and your best life is found in eternity. Your best life is found with Him, an eternity that could literally begin in just a moment. I think Peter is asking us, are we ready? Are we ready if that were to happen in just a moment? Are we ready for Christ's return? I think sometimes we think, well, I'll get around to it later. And yet Peter is giving us this sense of urgency, reminding us that what he's calling for is not something that we need to think about and consider, well, yes, maybe I'll change my behavior in a few months or a few years. He's saying, no, now. Now we need to have this focus. Now we need to remember that we are alive in Christ, and that our best life is found in Him. And that when the judgment has come and all those who thought they were alive find out that actually they're dead, and that they are going to face eternal death. In the midst of that, Peter wants us to have proper focus, arming ourselves with that proper way of thinking, remembering that eternity and the imminent wonder of eternity and what God has prepared for us, that eternal life, is a motivation, an ongoing motivation, to flee from sin and death and to follow after the will of God. There's an old saying that was attributed to Jim Elliot, although I'm sure he copied it from somewhere, a source that he had got. But Jim Elliot was that missionary who gave up his life in Ecuador in the 1950s in order to reach the Aka Indians for Christ. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's the attitude, really, that Peter is calling for here. Because in the end, says Peter, if you pursue that which is dead, you will find it. You will find death eternally. And you will lose everything, regardless of what you think you've gained here on earth. But if instead you recognize and you remember that sin is death and that you are dead to it in Christ, if you have trusted in the gospel, preached to us and preached to those before us, the message of Christ crucified for us, dying the death that we deserve, remembering that Christ rose to give us new life, to make us right with God. If that's what we confess and that's what we believe, then we do indeed have new life, spiritual life, already, right now, even when we feel conquered by sin and we're convinced that we're still dead. Even then, by faith, we recognize that in Christ we are alive. Regardless of the suffering that we face in this life, regardless of physical death, regardless of our ongoing failures and fallings into sin, we're free. We are alive, says Peter in verse 6, that those who trust in Christ, who seem dead and buried, will actually live forever, for all eternity. I pray that Peter's words would indeed remind us and call us and encourage us to flee from death, to flee from sin, and instead to follow after the will of God, even in the midst of suffering, because we're focused on eternity and that life that will be ours forever. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for that life that you have given us. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us because we so much want to cling to that which is dead. So cause us, Heavenly Father, cause us to remember that you have made us alive. Spur us on to good works that we might glorify your name. Cause us to follow your will. You who have worked spiritual life in us, continue to work life in us by your Spirit. Transform us to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, friends, as we have seen in our sermon this morning, Peter calls us to live the lives. He calls us in the Scripture to live the lives of godliness that God has set for us as his redeemed people. It's a call to press on and to persevere, to live for Christ in an often hostile world. We need his grace and power. And our last hymn this morning, well,